All right, let's pray. O Lord, we implore you, let your continual pity cleanse and defend your church. And because she cannot continue in safety without your aid, preserve her evermore by your help and goodness, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so this week you'll be finishing up, you are focusing this week on Gideon. Next week ends our look at kind of the major figures in the book of Judges. And so likely you will want to reiterate the theme that goes throughout Judges. So the people forget about God. They do what's evil in the Lord's sight. The Lord raises up the enemies of his people to bring them to repentance. They remember God. They call out for help. He raises up a judge. The judge brings peace in the land for a number of years. The Israelites forget about what God has done. They begin to do what is evil, and it's just one big circle. Now, that is actually somewhat of a continuation from the time of their wilderness wanderings as well. And so you begin to see that the children of the fathers struggle with the same sins. And so at the close of the commandments, you have that, you know, God is a jealous God, punishing the sins of the fathers to the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So you begin to see how easy it is, one, to forget the blessings of the Lord, and to begin to think that the peace that we enjoy is because of our own doing and not because of God's gift or mercy or grace toward us. And secondly, it shows for us that we're always dealing with what Jesus talks about, and he's getting this from Proverbs, right? That Proverbs says, raise a child in the way that he shall go, and he will not depart from it. Jesus says it kind of like this. He says, a student is not above his teacher, but when he is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. And so you have these sections of throughout the Judges where the teachers of the children are learning to be like their teachers, like their parents, right? And their parents are kind of passing on not the blessings that God has shown, but just that we have peace and security. And then, and because of that, they are not reinforcing what God would have them know about who he is and how he operates so that they can remain faithful always to him. Because the goal is not being having peace and prosperity in this life. The goal is to be in the good graces of God our Father, or to enjoy the gifts that God gives us, not only here in time, but that which he will also grant to us there in eternity. And so if you can paint that picture of the back and forth, and even think of ways in which this is demonstrated in our own life of taking for granted the goodness of God and not praising God for his goodness, but only rejoicing in the goodness of the gifts themselves. Does that make sense? So it doesn't recognize the one who gives. And so, you know, we could look at the goodness of sports, right? I think everyone would say there is a good thing in this gift that God has given us. But when we only begin to look at the goodness of the thing and not the one who gave it or gave us the bodies to be able to do it or enjoy it, then it becomes easy for us to put the gift in the place of God, because after all, that is good, instead of keeping God at the center of that. And so we would never do things that would keep us from receiving the other gifts of the good giver just because of this good gift. Does that make sense? Okay. So, I mean, that's one example. We do, our culture, and since we live in the culture, we ourselves do this a lot in other ways too. So when we talk about, you know, when we use the word love, we think so long as we can put it under the canopy of something that is loving, then that is what is good, and we miss who the giver of love is, or who is love himself, right? And so all of these things are kind of lifted away from the one who created them, or who made them, or who gave them to us. And so then we become the gods instead of the true God. And that is what the book of Judges is kind of pointing out to us, is this propensity within our fallen nature to replace God with ourselves. And that's where you get the kind of the other refrain throughout the book of Judges, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Right? They didn't fall back on what the one who is right in and of himself. They didn't fall back on him. So this is seen, so when we get to Gideon, right, this is seen then also in how Gideon eventually goes astray at the end of his life, and what happens with Gideon and his son Abimelech. Abimelech, you know, takes upon himself to be king without being king. Or then Samson, you know, gets a little too big for his britches and is drawn away by his own strength, or seemingly his own strength, instead of seeing that his strength comes from the Lord. That is why he has this strength. So you see Samson at the end of his life inflicting more damage on the enemies of God, the Philistines, in his death than he ever did when he was super, super strong. So when he was blind, when he was weak, he overcame and conquered more of God's enemies in that moment because of his reliance and prayer to God than he did when he was buff and could see and could do all the things. And so this should give us a picture of our Lord Jesus on the cross, where he inflicts more damage upon the enemies of God in his weakness than when he is at full health. And so perhaps exploring, well, what does that mean for us and our strength and our weakness? Now, this isn't a plea for us to be weak, but rather it is a plea for us to not rely upon ourselves in such a way that God causes us to be weak in order to demonstrate his power. right? That we would always be reliant upon him and understand that we are weak without him. So those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. And that humbling, that humility, is always putting yourself under the word and promise of God. Whereas our culture thinks of, in terms of, you become strong not by humbling yourself, but rather by humiliating others. So that's a theme throughout the book of Judges, and the things that, you know, when I would get to Samson, these are the things, and Gideon, these are the things that I'd want to point out, that there's a tendency within us, even the judges who are raised up, this is why he spends so much time on, say, like Gideon and upon Samson, because they do go astray, and despite their early victories, they fall into the same trappings. Any questions about that? You could also, I suppose, apply this to so who are their heroes? And that there's never a time when you can look up to your hero and think everything they do is right. So whether that's a hero within sports or in politics, whether that's a hero within the family, everything needs to be held captive to the word of God. It could be even if they look at the pastor as being, you know, he could never do anything wrong. That everything, always, everything that is said must be then you must test everything that is said by the word of God. So I don't want you to get wrapped up in, I mean, talk about how cool it is that Samson is strong and all these things, but then point out what to be aware of in the midst of that, or the same thing with Gideon. Any questions about that? No? Okay. All right, so Ruth, here's what to focus on with Ruth. Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi. So she's a pagan, and she learns of the true God through Naomi, and because she desires to be true and desires being incorporated into the people of God, whom she learned about from Naomi, she remains faithful to Naomi, despite the fact that Ruth's husband dies and Naomi's husband dies, and so they are not living in Jerusalem or in Israel. They must return back to Israel. And so she is a foreign woman, a Gentile, so she does not have, she's not of Jewish descent. And she returns because of her faithfulness to Naomi, which is a product of her faithfulness to the God of Naomi. And God blesses this to such an extent that Ruth is redeemed by Boaz, who fathers Obed, and Obed fathers Jesse, and Jesse fathers David. So a Gentile is in the line of descent to David, and of course then to the Messiah. Which gives us which demonstrates to us that while salvation was to the Jew first, the Gentiles were always in mind. That God chose this people, Abraham, and his descendants, from which he would deliver the whole world from sin, death, and the devil, that the seed of Eve would come through Abraham's line. But along the way, Gentiles are already incorporated into it. And you can see this particularly here. So it would be good to focus on, I mean, we are Gentiles, right? So this, Ruth is one of us. So it would be good to focus on not just the fact that St. Paul then in his missionary journeys goes out and brings this to all the Gentiles. St. Paul sees that the Gentiles are already incorporated. Well, look at Ruth, right? So she in some way should be a hero for us because of her faithfulness to the God of Naomi. And that we are incorporated into the body of Christ because of her faithfulness. Or that this is a demonstration of how we are incorporated into the body of Christ. So you might say, perhaps in a different way, you could say something like, it is not blood that makes us a member of God's family, but faith. And this is seen clearly in Ruth. Does that make sense? Any questions about Ruth? All right, the next one is Samuel. And here you're going to need probably to describe a little bit about Eli and his sons, okay? Because Samuel is raised up because Eli and his sons, particularly his sons, but it becomes clear that Eli is at least complicit in the worthlessness of his sons. So Eli's sons are priests in the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is still in Shechem. At this point, it has not been brought to Jerusalem. It doesn't come to Jerusalem until David's time. And so Eli is a priest of God, and so are his sons. And Eli's sons are worthless. They're worthless because they care about getting rich off the people of God. And so they steal the meat that is to be a portion for God as well as for the people. They make sure that their portion is larger. And so they change the command of God in order to get more for themselves. Eli knows about this, and he doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't reprimand. He doesn't. So here you can see the sin of omission on Eli's part leads to an acceptance of, or just having to live with, the sins of commission on the part of his sons. That everyone is in bondage to Eli's failure to reprimand his sons as the Lord would have him. And so the Lord raises up Samuel. And so you have the whole account of how Samuel is born from Hannah. It's kind of a miraculous birth. She doesn't have any children. She's praying to God that she would be given children, and that if the Lord does give children to her, or gives a child to her, when he is weaned, she will hand him over to the service of God. And so that's what happens. And then the Lord blesses her with 5 children after that, 3 sons and 2 daughters. You can read the fun part, you know, one part might be kind of nice to focus on. If you read Hannah's song, it sounds a lot like Mary's song in the book of Luke. So Mary probably was very familiar with the song of Hannah. And so this demonstrates the importance of the scriptures and the people of God focusing on Old Testament people who were like them, you know, who received a gift, and they would use then their praise and their songs of thanksgiving and incorporate them as their own. But Samuel is raised up, and so he is going to be the prophet and the judge until he'll be the prophet until he dies, but he'll be a judge until God gives to Israel a king. And so he is the one who anoints the first king Saul, and then David before Samuel dies. But he's a faithful judge. He is a faithful prophet. He actually learns some of that faithfulness from Eli himself. Right. So this is that scene when they're sleeping and Samuel hears a call. He runs to Eli and he's like, "I didn't call you." And then, you know that. Okay. So in that case, what you'll want to focus on is the "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens, your servant hears." The word in Hebrew for listen and hear is the same thing, but it's the same word, but it incorporates both. Whereas we make a distinction between hearing and listening, they didn't. Like if you heard, that meant you were listening. If you didn't listen to it, you didn't, like you weren't hearing. You were shut off. So this is a focus that it's important to listen. And it's important for God's servants who are there to proclaim his word to listen. They can only proclaim what they've received. So they can only talk about what has been revealed to them by the word of God. They're not free just to talk about whatever they want. And no matter how bad the news, and this becomes clear with what Samuel must speak to Eli, no matter how bad the news, they have to deliver it. And Eli tells him, "Don't leave anything out. Tell me exactly what God said to you." And Eli Samuel does and says, "Look, your sons are going to die because of this, and so are you, because you're complicit in this." And that's what happens. We don't really get to it in 1 Samuel here, but if there's time, what happens, how Eli's sons die, and then Eli after him, is Eli's sons die because they use the Ark of the Covenant as a rabbit's foot. Right, so they're in battle against the Philistines. There's a lot of Philistines, but there's a lot of Israelites, and they're like, you know what we need? We need the Ark of the Lord. They bring the Ark of the Lord out, and God judges them, and they lose to the Philistines, and the Philistines capture the Ark. The funny part of that is they bring the Ark of the Lord, this tiny little box, I mean, it's bigger, but it's a tiny box, into the temple of Dagon with this huge statue of Dagon. And in the morning, Dagon, that statue, is fallen flat on his face before the Ark of the Lord. They pick Dagon back up and put him back up. The next morning, he's fallen on his face before the Ark of the Lord, and his head is severed from the body, and so are his hands. Instead of worshiping the God in the box, they send the Ark away because, well, we're going to keep worshiping what we're worshiping. And that happens 4 times, where the next city, bad things happen, and they just send the Ark away. And they just keep sending it away until they say, you know, let's return it to the Israelites. What is interesting about that is none of them say, oh, woe is me, we should be worshiping the God from the box, the Israelite God. They just put it out of their sight. And I think there's a sense in which not only we ourselves, but the people of our culture would rather put God out of sight so they can just continue to do what they're doing. And I think some of that is, so it's not enough to be tolerant of kind of the LGBT, you have to celebrate it, or it's not enough to be tolerant of, you know, of what, or forgiving of what someone has done, you actually have to say that it's right. So where you get to a point where you can no longer point out fault because they've just sent it away. Instead of thinking, you know what, maybe we should actually worship this God and listen to what he says. So I don't know if you'll have time to get there, but there's some good stuff in there to point out, particularly for that older crowd, that, you know, maybe keep that in your back pocket in case you got time. I know it's a lot to ask of you guys to do in a short amount of time, but I thought I'd just include it in there. The exciting thing for me, you know, reading through the Old Testament is how much of this stuff is really not as foreign as it seems. Like, we're still seeing all this stuff happen. And it's not perhaps in the same fantastic way as maybe we would imagine it as it was then, but the things are still happening. To a point in which you could say the people of, just as they said in the time of the Judges, there was peace and prosperity. They forgot the Lord. And so the Lord raised up their enemies against them. They remembered, they cried out. He delivers them through clear preachers of the word, hopefully. And then they, you know, return. And then there's peace and prosperity. And then they forget. I think you can, you know, take a look back at probably even, within the life of just this congregation, how that has happened, or when it's happened. Not that you've had faithless preachers, but where it's just like, well, we're not making the connections like we should. or seeing how we're living in the prosperous times. And so we need to be all the more focused on the giver, not the gifts. Any questions about that? Okay, Samuel. All right, Saul is the first king. And we spent a lot of time, well, we covered Saul in the VBS with the kings. And so whenever we talk about the kings, I like to point out, kind of make a chart of, and you might not be able to do this right away, but what makes a good king good? What are the descriptions? Or how do we define a good king? And sometimes you can do that from a comparison chart of how would we define a good king? How does God define a good king? Right? So I'm not going to try to fill in ours, but you know, so God, a good king from God is one who listens to his word, who recognizes that he also, as the king, is subject to the King of Kings, the Lord God himself. He is one who does not take matters into his own hands, but seeks the counsel of the Word of God, who is the prophet. And does not think to go to the right or to the left of what the Word of God says. Thinking, oh, you know, this is good enough. And Saul kind of does that. The first description that we're given of Saul is that he is tall and handsome. And everyone thinks, yes, this is a king. So they give, God relents and gives them a king because, and he says, because they've rejected me as their king, because they want to be like everyone else around them. And the warning that Samuel gives is, okay, well, if this is what you want, God will give it to you, but this is what kings will do, right? Kings will tax you, and in order to build up their own palaces, they will take your sons for their armies and take them to war, and they will take daughters as their, your daughters as their servants to wait on them in their palaces. This is how kings work. God as your king doesn't do that, and yet they still say, yeah, we want a king. So throughout the time of the kings, you have instances of good and bad kings, but mostly they're bad. And all of them after Solomon in the northern kingdom are bad. None of them does anything right. But you can almost see how the project is doomed from the beginning because they're rejecting God as the king. They want to just look like everyone else around them. And what that means is when God in the Old Testament brings them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery to the Egyptians and their gods, and he brings them into the wilderness to give them the Ten Commandments, his word, and makes a covenant with them that he's going to be their God, he calls the people his special possession, right? That they are separate and distinct out of all the nations of the earth, that they're special to him. And what they want is they don't want to be special. They want to be like everyone else. And this demonstrates kind of that mindset that, well, that you see within the book of Judges throughout their wilderness wanderings, which is They don't so much want a king. They don't so much want a God. They just want someone who will do good things for them when they want it. They want like a theological vending machine. They want a, you know, if you put in a certain amount and you hit the button, that's what you're going to get. Mostly. Sometimes you might have to kick it so that it will fall. So a theological vending machine, or again, this idea of a good luck charm. They're keen on that, but they're not always keen on a God. And trying to draw for these older kids, a parallel to how we can view God in a similar way, I think could be very helpful for them. So Saul's bad. He's bad because he begins to take matters into his own hands. And you get a picture of this when, even though he's tall and handsome, when they're about to anoint him king, he's hiding in the luggage. Right? So he cares about his appearance. He doesn't want to be viewed as weak or anything like this. And so he caves at pressure. Whereas David, who follows him, doesn't. He's short, he's young, he's ruddy, which means he's kind of handsome, but he is not the picture of king that Saul was. He was a shepherd, and so dirty and smelly, living among the sheep. But he took offense when the enemies of God made fun of God. And he acted as one who says, no, we don't let God be profaned among us. And so he acted with that kind of authority that God doesn't take kindly to being profaned. Not that God needs a defender, right? But it shows his devotion to the one who gives all good things. That's not to say that David doesn't mess up. He does. So Saul's big sins are that he takes matters into his own hands. He doesn't listen to the word of the prophet, especially when it's entering into battle against the Philistines or the enemies of God. When it's time to destroy those things that are to be devoted to destruction, he doesn't destroy them. He shows mercy where God doesn't show mercy. And he shows no mercy to the places where God does show mercy. Instead of listening to the prophet of God, he eventually goes to the witch of Endor and seeks counsel from a necromancer, someone who speaks to the dead. Because of Saul's, because Saul is rejected on account of these things, David is anointed king. And this is that section in the scriptures in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where Samuel is told to go to Bethlehem to anoint one of the sons of Jesse the Bethlehemite, and all of the sons come before him, and every time Samuel thinks this is the one. And it's not until they bring David in, who doesn't look like the rest, that there's a God. It says, I don't see as man sees. That's how it's spoken of. And so David is anointed because he is a man after God's own heart. And that is how he is described throughout the rest of 1 Samuel. A man after God's own heart. It doesn't mean he never sins. It means that he, when confronted with his sin by the word of God, the prophet, he repents, deals with the consequences, and moves forward. So he doesn't live in the past, and he doesn't only live in the future. He's living in the present, and he's dealing with what is there. But always, when called to repent, does. And there are a couple of times we get to one of them, David and Bathsheba, his great sin there. But then there's another great sin later. There are at least two big ones. One is when he takes pride in his numbers, and so he has great confidence in the fact that he's got a lot of soldiers in his army, and so he takes a census so that he can see, oh, look how many numbers we have, we're great. God judges him for this. And then also, he, kind of like Eli, eventually abdicates his duty as king to deal with the sin of the sin of his son. It's when Absalom kills. I have to look this up. Why can't I remember? I keep wanting to say Tamar, but I don't think it's Tamar. Well, one of David's daughters is raped by one of his sons. And for the life of me, I cannot remember his name, of the daughter or the son that does this, that is involved in this. Absalom takes matters into his own hands and kills the son because David doesn't deal with it. And because of David's inaction, both the daughter and both sons end up dying because Absalom then begins to lead a rebellion against David. So again, you see, we have sins that are not just things that we commit. It's things that we fail to do correctly, right? Where we just kind of opt out of action. And you can see this. I don't know if the kids have experiences of this, where they can see the inaction of someone results in really chaos and hurt for everyone around. Perhaps in school, if a teacher doesn't deal with a rowdy person, you guys experience this with bad bosses, you know, bosses who don't deal with the things. And I think you mentioned this, something about whatever you don't confront, you've accepted or something. What's that principle? What you permit, you promote. That's that type of thing. By the inaction of David, by the inaction of Saul, and these other places, you have actually a promotion of what is going on. And because it usually involves, because they don't want to deal with it, because they know it'll be difficult. Any questions? All right.